Like
good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. It looks like winter's finally decided to arrive. Everybody got here without getting in an accident. That's good.
Yes.
Well, why don't we go ahead and get started this morning? I'm going to start by going back to basics, by going back to Isaiah chapter 40, which is a great passage on the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men and nations. So let me start reading in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign God, you are awesome in your power, in your sovereignty. And it is so awesome. It is so awesome that we need not be discouraged. Because you have not forgotten us. You've not forgotten our plight, our cause, and you are faithful. Help us to trust in your sovereignty, Lord. Teach us from your word. Send your Holy Spirit to us. Make the word effectual in our ears and our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. Last week I began by asking who was ready for the election to be over. And I raised my hand. I'm not ready for it to be over.
Are you still counting ballots?
Can we do that again? Do over? No, it's exciting times, exciting times. I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of you in here are political conservatives like me, and so you're a little down and depressed. And so I thought maybe we would have a group therapy session this morning. I do have a few things to say about the elections that took place this week. You can read more of my thoughts. I've been posting a few things on my webpage, drbrianmatson.com, and you can kind of read my full gut reaction random notes post that I posted after posted it on Wednesday morning. But I do want to say a few things about the election that I think that we should really appreciate. The first is that a lot of people see something like an election that doesn't go your way. And this didn't go the Republican way at all. I mean, like, talk about losing everything. Didn't get Denny Reberg elected. I mean, this was really bad. I think the temptation is for people lose an election and they think, oh no, now we're doomed. Now we have real cultural problems because we didn't, you know, elections didn't go our way. And that's not the case at all. What an election does is make your cultural problems apparent. Okay? We already have cultural problems. Politics, electoral politics, are downstream from culture. What you get at the ballot box is what's already going on in a culture. Keeping this in mind helps us not put too much stock in electoral politics. What are people going to do? Who are they going to vote for? As if that's the crucial thing. That's not really the crucial thing. The crucial thing is, what do people believe more generally? What ideas are winning culturally? When people go to the ballot box, we just discover what our issues are and what the cultural problems are. Politics is downstream from culture. And so an election like what happened on Tuesday is actually quite helpful because it gives us a lot of clarity. Clarity is a very helpful thing. We know that we live in a 50-50 nation, pretty much. The political views of America are sharply divided right down the middle. So gone are the days where, I think gone are the days, well, I guess it remains to be seen, where an electoral strategy for a particular party is simply talk amongst ourselves, energize our base, rally them, have a big get-out-the-vote effort, and get all of our voters to the polls, and we win. That's not going to probably fly anymore. We're not going to be able to just talk to ourselves, just energize our voters and win elections. You're going to have to start persuading people. You're going to have a cultural conversation, which is a good thing at the end of the day, so that we don't become a nation of two tribes, which is almost the way it is. Anybody have a feeling you look at that big map and it's red and it's blue, and you say, I actually said it out loud. I said, can we take all those little pockets of blue and move them east of the Mississippi? And we'll move all that red to the west of the Mississippi. We'll divide the nation down the middle and we'll just call it good, you know? Make Denver the capital or something like that. That's the natural human reaction when something doesn't go your way, right? Little kids do this. You're playing marbles and, you know, the other guy makes a good play and you say, well, I'm going to pick up my marbles and I'm going to go home. You know, huddling is a natural human reaction. You've got to avoid the temptation to huddle. We can't huddle. So politics is downstream from culture. And what that means is that we need to dig a lot deeper than electoral politics. And it's easy to be cynical about politics and campaigns. So much of it is pretty not very substantive. There's a lot of pandering to voters on both sides with issues that are really not issues. And so it's easy to get very, very cynical about politics. What's needed, I think, as Christians, particularly if we're caring about our culture, caring about the culture we live in, we have to dig deeper than just electoral politics and engage the underlying culture. Politics is downstream from culture. The culture is where we have prevailing winds and ideas that maybe many of which we don't agree with. Well, we're going to have to start engaging culture because that's where real change is going to happen. That means we have to go about our business persuading people. What we need to do, I think, by and large, more of is public theology. This is what I do for a living. What do I mean by that? I mean, we do our theology, we do our thinking. How does God's word apply to our world and our culture? We do that sort of thing out loud and in public. out loud and in public where people who may not agree will overhear us. And they will listen to us. And we need to be persuasive as we can be.
Brian, we need to promise that we're going to take more from the rich and give to the poor.
Pardon?
I said we need to promise more that we're going to take from the rich and give to the poor.
We need to promise more that we will take from the rich and give to the poor.
Yeah.
We'll give out more goodies.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, yeah, that's certainly, you get to a point, I mean, I'll get to that in just a second. We need to do public theology. We need to be more persuasive culturally in our culture. And that means, as I just said, no huddling in our enclaves. We talk only to ourselves, only turning out our base. And that won't work. See, because loving our neighbors means loving neighbors that don't agree with us politically, too. So we can't just talk amongst ourselves. Well, you bring up the point about takers, you know, givers and takers, right? Wealthy people and poor people. And there's this idea that if we would just, you know, the one party wins because they promise more goodies. The famous 47% comments, you know, that Mitt Romney made. There's 47% of people who are just so dependent on government, they'll constantly vote themselves more benefits. And once that 47 gets to 50, then it's all over, you know, is the idea. That idea has been around a long time. Aristotle, you might have heard that name, that's, Aristotle, writing in his book on politics, actually makes that point that pure democracies have a fundamental problem in wealth allocation, because once you have a majority of people who can vote themselves benefits from the rich, you will now have a tyranny of the majority. And the rich will be helpless because people will just build themselves, give me more money. So, I mean, that's been around a political theory for a long time. I think, let me say a few things about that. There's an idea that certain political trends or cultural trends are inevitable. So I've read this a lot this week. The country's gone. We've passed the tipping point. People will just vote for their own interests, and now there's no way, no Republican will ever win the presidency again. I've heard this all week long. No, actually. There's no such thing as cultural inevitability. We're not dealing with laws of physics, like if I drop a ball off of a desk, it's going to fall and it's going to hit the ground. We're dealing with people. And cultures. And people are complicated, unlike a ball on a desk. People are very complicated. People can change their minds. Did you know that people don't just vote their own economic interest? Self-interest? That's what Karl Marx wanted you to believe. That human beings just voted on one issue, and that is their class relation. That's not actually true. People are complicated. So I don't believe in the whole inevitable, we're at the tipping point, we can't ever convince anybody thing, for whatever that's worth. And if you believe in inevitability, the slippery slope, boy, once we hit that tipping point, it's all over, you'll give up. You'll give up. Well, that certainly makes things easy for the other side, doesn't it? When you decide that it's all hopeless and it's lost, so we'll give up. No inevitability. God is the one on the throne. God is the one who is orchestrating all things. We just read it in Isaiah 40. History is not some sort of independent thing that just operates on its own according to its own laws. Like there's such a thing as a tipping point where everything's lost. It's not the way it works. God's in control. So, thanks for bringing that up. I kind of brought out more thoughts here. If you find yourself politically conservative, you were very disappointed in your election results this week, my message to you, even if you're not necessarily, you wouldn't call yourself a political conservative, let's say you care about certain issues, and you're a little bit distraught that the other party who doesn't share your views on those issues has just cleaned up in the elections. My message to you this morning is, in our little group therapy session, cheer up. Cheer up. God is teaching us something. God has not abdicated his throne. He is in control. What's he teaching us? Well, maybe he's teaching us that we've got to rely on him more. Man may trust, the psalmist says in Psalm 20. Man may trust in horses and chariots and get out the vote efforts. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Maybe we put too much trust in our own strength. God's reliable. Interesting times we live in. Cheer up. This is very interesting. I mean, we are entering, there's many ways in which I think our culture is entering kind of unprecedented territory. That's kind of exciting. Uncharted waters. Captain Cook sailing the world. We're going to drop off the edge of the earth. That is kind of exciting. Be excited. No nation in history has ever owed the kind of money we owe. And we get to find out what happens. Do I think that Mitt Romney being a Mormon had anything to do with him getting beat? Very little, if any. Very little, if any. I mean, I think the numbers are evangelicals voted just in the same, you know, kind of numbers that they normally do. There's not much evidence they were voting against him. So, I don't really think that was in it. So, we live in exciting times. God's in control. The people of God have always inhabited, there's nothing new, we've always inhabited cultures that are hostile to us, that are hostile to our worldview. The church grew in a culture that was vigorously opposed to their worldview. I mean, to the point where they were being arrested and taken to arenas and putting on public display and entertainment as they got devoured by lions. Okay, we've got it pretty good, guys. We've got it pretty good still. So cheer up. This is not anything God can't handle. And maybe we need a little bit of suffering. Maybe the church has gone a bit soft and we need some hard times. And I think we're going to be facing some hard times, but exciting times at the same time. So there's our group therapy session. Where are we? Well, last week we talked about private property. What the Bible teaches about private property. And that everywhere the Bible establishes and affirms private property, individual private property, as legitimate. So contrary to the progressive worldview, which is a vision where we're going to someday have a world with no possessions, and therefore no envy and no greed and no covetousness and that sort of thing, the Bible teaches unambiguously that God gives people possessions. And that means that possessions, material wealth, is not in and of itself evil or to be shunned. Very important basic principle. Can the use of wealth, can the use of material prosperity be wicked? Can people acquire and obtain wealth in a way that's wicked and unrighteous? Absolutely no question about it. But the wealth and the material possessions is not in and of itself the problem. So at the end of last week, I ran a little bit short on time, and I only hinted at something that I want to speak about a little bit more fully. So let me return to it. When we're talking about private property. Excuse me. Many people seem to think that private property, allowing people to have complete jurisdiction over their money and assets, so that what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours, and I don't have any claim on yours and you don't have any claim on mine. Many people think that that sort of a scenario, private property, is somehow a cause of property, or it enables and aids and abets poverty. This is spoken of typically with the phrase, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. So we have a serious economic gap between the wealthy on the one hand on the top and the poor on the other hand. Private property seems at first glance, to freeze this disparity, to institutionalize the gap or the disparity between the rich and the poor. I mean, if you let all the rich people keep their own money, well, then how did the less fortunate, how did the poor ever get a leg up? See, private property is sometimes seen as the enemy of the poor. It presses them down and keeps them in grinding poverty. And you can point to plenty of examples of why somebody might think this is the case. If you go to certain third world countries, you have huge conglomerates and corporations and rich people who say, for example, own all the land. So nobody can own any property. The people who don't own the land are in grinding poverty, and you seem to have institutionalized the gap between the rich and the poor. So maybe the solution is, let's not have private property, let's not have any land ownership, let's make all land public, and maybe that will help the problem. So is private property, the question is private property an enemy of the poor? Does it institutionalize or freeze the gap? No, I think the reality is actually the opposite. And I brought it up briefly last week. I mentioned the Peruvian economist Hernando de Soto, who wrote probably the most important book on third world poverty that's ever been written, and it's called The Mystery of Capital: Why Capitalism Triumphs in the West and Fails Everywhere Else. And just so you know, this is not a book by some kind of a right-wing ideologue who's got some sort of a right-wing agenda to pound home. De Soto is a Peruvian economist. He's well respected. And this book is praised by everybody who does any thinking or work on third world poverty. Okay, so this is, I'm giving you a source that's impeccable. Okay, it's impeccable. Here's what De Soto figured out. Third world countries are not poor because of bad luck. They're not poor because they're lazy. Go to any marketplace in a third world country and you're going to find it buzzing and swarming with entrepreneurs. People with baskets, people with rickshaws, people working back-breaking work all day long. Longer hours than you work, okay? Laziness is not the problem. Plenty of entrepreneurialism. And they're not poor because all of their wealth has been robbed from them. De Soto figured out why they're poor. And what he did is he and his team of researchers went to a variety of places in the world, former Soviet bloc countries, South America, Africa, third world countries, and tried to start businesses or buy property. How hard is it? Can we do this? Can I start a business? Here's what they discovered. Third world countries are poor because of a completely inadequate legal definition and protection of private property. The key to poverty was no private property. Nobody knows who owns anything. Parcels of land, shanty towns, huts. Nobody knows who owns anything. It's not legally defined anywhere. Or where it is legally defined, it's not done in such a way that it's easily accessible. Nobody knows. Really, I own this land. Go ask my brother. That's how things will happen in a third world country. Well, what happens when nobody knows who owns anything? Well, what happens when you own something? When you can legally prove that I own, here's my boundary marker, and we have a legal definition. You know, those boring legal definitions of legal property. Crucially important. Okay. If you can prove I own this, then what you have is property or land that can be leveraged financially. You ever had a home equity loan? Here you have an asset that's not really doing anything for you. It's four walls and it's a roof. However, that capital can be leveraged and liquefied and freed up so that now your dead capital is now live capital, and you take your home equity loan and you can go do something with it. Nobody gives you a home equity loan if you don't own the house. Nobody gives you a home equity loan if the title on your house is ambiguous. Or there's multiple people claiming. See, your capital remains dead if you don't really own your property. And so DeSoto's research, surprising almost everybody in the economic and sociological world, he concluded that third world countries are not poor at all. They are sitting on vast mountains of wealth, all of which is dead capital. Can't be leveraged, can't be used. It sits there unaccessed. And the reason it's unaccessed is an inadequate system of private property ownership. So private property is not the enemy of the poor. Actually, private property is one of the key issues that generates economic prosperity and fruitfulness. Yes, we have a question.
Would you say, I've heard this before and I tend to agree with it, but would you say that private property is somewhat even more important than freedom of speech?
Question being, is private property more important than freedom of speech? Well, kind of apples and oranges. I mean, they're both important, but in different ways for different reasons. I think the two go hand in hand, but they're not exactly the same issue. Ranking which is more important isn't really not that crucial of a question, it doesn't seem to me. So, when people can own and leverage their property, capital is actualized and this brings prosperity. So private property ownership, what is that? You shall not steal. Okay? Eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is an engine of economic prosperity, not an obstacle to economic prosperity. And I'm arguing that's because that's how God made the world. God made the world and he built into it the concept of private property, helping bring prosperity. So, I'm going to just stop there and take any questions or comments. You may want to fight with me. Yes, John?
Could that be taken too far? You know, for example, we just had the housing bubble burst and, you know, mortgage was not taken care of. Good. And I think the prevailing wisdom for the last 30, 40 years is the more people that we can get to buy a house,
right,
the better our country would be. And I just wonder if you can't, you know, you try to skew things to where it should work, but it doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what's happening.
Wonderful question. The question there is, can that be taken too far? We just went through a severe economic financial collapse, okay, with the housing industry. And much of that has to do with a desire to get everybody to own a house, right? Private property ownership. And so it might make you think, well, boy, maybe this is the wrong way to go. Maybe this will go too far and you'll have problems. Well, the problem with the housing crisis was not the concept of private property. There's a lot of things that go into the housing crisis, but one of which is having people who can't afford private property have private property. Giving people loans that can't possibly be repaid, the subprime mortgage crisis. I was a recipient of one of those subprime loans, by the way. City of Philadelphia, urban, inner city, have a row house. Needed to refinance. Right in the height of when all this was going on, I went to LendingTree.com and said, hey, I kind of want to refinance my house. 15 minutes, I'm getting phone calls. Some fly-by-night company comes down out of Connecticut somewhere. These guys come over to my house. Yeah, well, we're going to appraise your house. They appraised my house, which lo and behold, is like $20,000 more than I thought it was really worth. But hey, that's okay. So they refined my house. The following week, the loan's been bundled and packaged and shipped off and sold to Fannie. So, wow, I had no idea I was in the midst of this huge crisis. The problem was not that people were buying houses. The problem is people are buying houses they can't afford. And everybody from the top to the bottom just thought this was a great idea. Baffling. But the problem wasn't private property itself, per se. Good question. We had another question. Clint.
The year of Jubilee, and all that, would be interesting in our economics.
Yeah, the Jubilee year would be interesting in our economics. Now, I mentioned, I talked a little bit about the Jubilee last week. The problem with the Jubilee is that it only applies to, I mean, even if we were to apply it today, which I'm not even convinced that that's a series of laws that's even meant to be universal moral principles, but even if we did that, only applies to agricultural property. Yeah, I mean, the Jubilee laws say this debt forgiveness does not apply to houses in walled cities. Doesn't apply to urban property. Because what they were really dealing with there were agricultural leases, which we still have today. Agricultural leases, you have a certain time period. I'll let you lease this for such and such a period of time. God said 50 years, there's your limit. After 50 years, it's going back to its original owner. Good question. Oh, man, we're going to take up the rest of the time. Yeah?
Okay, another question about whether private property can go too far. A lot of conservatives view any intrusion on private property as improper. I was at a presentation this weekend where it was about the environmental fringe. And obviously there's a lot of errors in the left-wing environmental fringe.
Right.
But there's more than one way to be wrong. In this presentation, the person said that if governments would just get off the back of mining companies, they would take good care of the land.
Right.
And I thought, that is absolutely absurd.
Yeah. There's a reason Butte, Montana looks the way it does.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You certainly could swing to the other side where you say, my private property ownership means that I am utterly autonomous from any other obligations or duties or responsibilities. And I think I said last week or the week before, God gives the property. He gives you your wealth. He gives you your increase. But when he does that, he's kind of sovereign over it. I mean, he gave you this, and you have duties and responsibilities. Obviously, when it comes to things like mining, there are people who say, no, we don't need any regulation at all. I mean, I think that's just bizarre, given the history that we have. We absolutely need regulation, and we also need to incentivize somehow good stewardship. Are there ways of doing that? I don't know. I'm not an expert on environmental policy. But what I do know is you've got to incentivize good stewardship. Frank?
Yeah. You know, if we take the private property thing and look at why are the poor poor, then it seems like our policy on housing assistance is really contributed to that. Because rather than making private property affordable to those with lower income, in other words, smaller houses, smaller pieces of land, and that they can actually have capital in, they can have ownership in, we've forced people into this, you must rent, you absolutely must rent because it's the only way you can survive.
And right.
You might have more space with that rent because it's subsidized, but you never have ownership, absolutely never. Have ownership, and it seems like we're doing it.
And you mean by that, you never have ownership because the bank always owns it? I mean, is that...
Well, because you're always renting subsidized housing rather than buying something that you can actually afford.
Mm-hmm.
I think we do better trying to help people buy things they can afford ownership.
Buying things you can afford generally beats buying things you can't afford. Yeah, that's true.
We have unrealistic expectations.
Unrealistic expectations, that's true, yes, culturally. Jenny?
I really appreciated the photos and I totally agree with them, but maybe you would disagree with me, but I truly believe that poverty is subjective. And I'm wondering how this relates to private culture.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm understanding the question. Jenny's bringing up the point that poverty is subjective, and I think that's true to some extent. No, it's not completely subjective. There are subjective evaluations relative of whether somebody's in poverty or not. I'm not sure I got the second part about the tribalism.
In tribal cultures, where things are held in common, not looked upon as a negative thing.
Right. A positive thing, yeah. Well, I mean, right, tribal cultures hold all things in common. They don't see their poverty as poverty. We look at it and say, well, that's poverty. How do we negotiate that? Well, that's going to get into an entire discussion of multiculturalism and intercultural dialogue. I tend to think that cultures with life expectancies in the 30s and 40s are bad, and ones that have longer life expectancies are good. You know, there's any number of metrics that you could look at. I think kind of objectively you would say one's better than the other. But that's kind of a different question. Good. So we've got about 5 minutes left for me to give my entire lesson today. It's okay. It was a group therapy. I thought maybe we need it. People need to get some things off their chest, you know. Cheer up! These are exciting times. We've talked about it a little bit. We've talked about we've been talking about poverty. The issue of private property, the issue of prosperity immediately brings to mind, what do we do for the less fortunate? How do we help the poor? And what biblical principles are going to guide us as we seek to obey God's command? And it is very much a command to help those in need. And so, again, this could be a very complex and complicated issue. We're about 75 years into our experimentation with social welfare. The social welfare state really begun in earnest by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. About 75 years into it, so the state has taken on a lot of these responsibilities in social welfare entitlement programs, I guess they're called, you know, Social Security, Medicare, and that sort of thing. We're about 75 years out from that. And so it sounds weird when you start talking about alternatives to that. We've just never known any alternatives to that. And it gets very complicated when you have a culture that's relied on something for 75 years. And so there are people that politically talk like we're going to get rid of all that tomorrow. You know, like, if Mitt Romney had only won on Tuesday, then Wednesday, you know, the welfare state gets done away with. That's kind of interesting, because that's almost utopian in a way progressives are utopian. Wanting the perfect now instead of the good. I'm not so much interested in tomorrow getting rid of the welfare state. Although I'm very politically conservative, I'm interested in moving the right direction. I'm interested in thinking about alternatives and ways we can do it. Just all of that is to say, if we get down into the weeds of policy details of how are we going to help the poor, what generally tends to happen is we'll just get into a big political shouting match between left and right. I want to avoid that. I will just say, I'm not an absolutist. I myself have benefited and currently do in some respects to the modern welfare state. I'm very grateful for it because I'm poor and it's helpful to me. So thanks, taxpayers. But I am interested in finding different ways. So I want to stay at the level of principles, and I can give you in 3 minutes a couple of principles about helping the poor. And it's going to get us too deep of a discussion. Next week, and I actually have the time in this class, so I'm not going to run out of weeks to teach this course. So next week I'm going to tackle this issue at bigger length. And I want to talk about the connection between work and reward that we've already seen God built in at creation, the incentive work incentive. Why do we work? Why do we labor? It's because it produces wealth and it produces prosperity. I'm going to suggest that a system of charity, a system of helping the poor, needs to, at a minimum, incentivize work. Okay? And we have a system now that doesn't incentivize work. It de-incentivizes work. I was just talking to a friend recently, just this past week, who was telling me that at the place where he works, some of his colleagues had been unemployed, and when they got the phone call that they were unemployed, so to be on unemployment they had to fill out applications and be looking for a job to keep getting your benefits. They filled out the applications and then they got a phone call and told that they got a job and they were all disappointed. They were disappointed. Oh, man. Now I got to actually go to work. We have a system that there's an example of de-incentivizing work on that hand. So there we have an example of somebody who's on the receiving end of benefits, receiving end of charity, and work is de-incentivized. What happens on the other end of that transaction? What about the person who pays high taxes? They're funding it. That may not be the case with unemployment insurance, as generally paid into by an employer and an employee. Well, let's say some other social welfare system where somebody, some high roller, is paying very high taxes to pay for it. Well, you have a sliding scale of how long that can work. You know this. If we go back to the good old days of Jimmy Carter and our top marginal tax rate is 70%, 70% under Jimmy Carter, if you knew that the next dollar you made, you got to keep 30 cents, would you be incentivized to go earn another dollar? You wouldn't. You'd say, probably not worth it. I'll be happy with what I got. On that end of the transaction, now guess what's de-incentivized? Work is de-incentivized. Now here's why this is important. What do we need to help poor people? What do we need? Money. Money, right? We need money. What produces money? Work, labor, produces money. I'm going to argue we need to avoid a situation where our system of helping the poor de-incentivizes the very thing that creates what we need to help the poor. Don't de-incentivize it on the hand of the person from the person who's producing it, and don't de-incentivize it for the person who receives it. We're going to talk about some ideas of how that might work. We're actually going to see that the Bible's own social welfare system in ancient Israel, the laws that God gave, was very careful to incentivize work on both sides of the transaction. The person providing the charity and the person receiving it both had incentive to work because God made the world so that our labors, our dominion, our tilling the soil, and the sweat of our brow is what is going to produce economic benefit. That's what we're going to talk about more fully next week. Let's go ahead and close. Lord, thank you for this time to share together and to discuss and to talk. We just thank you for one another. We thank you for our country. We have so many blessings, and we are so unthankful sometimes, Lord. For the great blessings that you've given to us. We are grateful for them, and we ask that you would continue to pour out those blessings on our nation, our culture, our civil leaders, and on us. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.